It seems that when times get difficult, financial tides turn from prosperity to recession. One of our first reactions almost always seems to be to isolate and wall ourselves off. The prime example of this was seen in not just recently, but it continues, but when we had the recent debates over the U.S. spending and the debt ceiling. You know, I read a fair bit of articles online. And while I contend that, after reading those articles online, people leave comments. And while I contend that reading the comments after the articles leaves me dumber than before I read the article itself, I continue to do it for some reason. I, like a moth drawn to a bug zapper, I read those comments. And very often, when we're reading articles dealing with U.S. economics and the political situation, it's endemic. We read it everywhere, whether it was in those comments or even on Facebook statuses, saw them all over the place. Comments that complained loudly that the U.S. could solve a fair portion of its financial woes if it would just stop sending all that money there overseas. Keep it here. Keep it for us. Well, according to the government website, foreignassistance.gov, the U.S. spends about $58 billion on foreign assistance, which, I mean, that's a lot of money. We see that. But it's really only 1%, according to this site, of our entire spending in the federal government. So it's really not going to change anything. But it's this sense here. We're giving it away. We got to keep it. It's ours. Don't give away. It doesn't make any sense. Well, the U.S. isn't just giving it away willy-nilly and giving it to places where the leaders think it will be a benefit. It's not just altruism. It's political capital. They give it away for national interests. So it's about our influence. But there's that mindset. It's not, no, keep it here. Wall ourselves off. Don't give anything away. But it's not just in our national politics. We see it in our church politics. We have the conversation on a regular basis here in the congregation. Whenever the spending plan comes up, we wonder, why are we giving money to the synod? And we begin the conversation about how when we give money here, it moves itself out. Some of it goes to the synod, and the synod sends some, and it works its way around. But the temptation is always, why don't we keep more here? We wonder at times why, when we park cars for football games, why is it that we give all that money away? It's gone through our heads. What if we were just to keep it? What if we were just, it's not what we do. Take it and we give it away. But with anxiety around money and being faced with difficult decisions at times, we're often tempted to cut off those outside of our immediate circle. Nation, congregation, families, etc. We become pretty nearsighted when things get difficult. We make ourselves the center of everything. If something else becomes the center, we can get pretty bent out of shape. Angry enough to die, even. Just like Jonah. Now, I realize that our reading this morning was only one chapter out of the book, and it was the last chapter. And it really isn't much of an ending on top of all that. If the story of Jonah had closed, if the book of Jonah closed at the end of the third chapter, we might think that the ending was a really happy one. Everything gets wrapped up nice and neat. God sees, the first verse of our reading was the last verse of chapter 3. God sees that they repented of their ways, and he relented from punishing. Everything gets wrapped up nice and neat. And then we get the fourth chapter. But first, before we get there, let's recap the whole story. I'll just do a real quick summary here. The book of Jonah opens up where the word of the Lord comes to Jonah and tells him, Jonah, this prophet in Israel, go to Nineveh, the capital of Assyria. Now, Assyria is important because Assyria is the country that wipes out the northern kingdom of Israel. Well, that's where Jonah's from. It's not, I mean, it's pretty understandable. Jonah doesn't want to go. So he does something unbelievable. He runs away. Now, this might not seem so unbelievable. After all, we all have some experience of running away from one thing or another. But for Jonah, and for prophets in general, it is, or at least it should be different, maybe. You see, when we read that the word of the Lord came to Jonah, but that word doesn't just come to Jonah. Another way of translating that phrase, the word of the Lord happened to Jonah. It's not a passive word. It just doesn't come and sort of visit. It comes and does something. The word of the Lord is something active and alive. And Jonah, when he's faced with that, turns tail and runs. He boards a ship and heads off to Tarshish. Now, we're not exactly clear where that is. It's possible it's Tarsus, which is in the southeast corner of Asia Minor, like Turkey. Or it's on the southwest corner of Spain, Tartessus. We're not real sure where it was and what it was meant to. But that's where he ended off. And neither of them is really in the direction of Nineveh, but I really like to think that he was headed off to Spain. He's going to go all the way. I mean, it's on the other end of the world from Nineveh. That fits someone running away from the Lord. Well, of course, so while Jonah's out on the boat, a huge storm rises. And all the sailors are up on deck, and they're praying to their gods. But Jonah is hiding down in a hulk. I think he thinks he wants the boat to sink, so then he doesn't have to go at all. Right? Well, the captain finds him down there and is incredulous. What are you doing down here? Get up on the deck and pray to your God, just like everyone else is doing. Jeez, we're going to die here. I think the captain thought he was suicidal. He wanted to die. So, while trying to run away from the Lord, he's now in the position that he not only has to pray to the Lord, who he's really not wanting to talk to very much, because the last thing he heard from him was go to Nineveh. He doesn't want to go. Well, now, though, he has to teach them who his God is. He's got to tell them this is the Lord, the God of Israel. And then he gets his wish. He gets to die. I mean, he has the sailors throw him overboard. He doesn't jump in himself. He has the sailors grab him and throw him overboard. They have to go through the act of killing him. Throw him overboard. And they pray to the Lord, the God of Israel, don't hold it against us. He really doesn't want to go to Nineveh. And yet here he is telling all these Gentiles about his God. And they come to worship the Lord. Jonah doesn't want to do anything. And yet here he is, still bringing people to God's mercy. For as soon as they throw him overboard, the sea's calm. And they go along their merry way, worshiping the Lord. Now, once the sailors throw him overboard, we get the main part of the story that everyone sort of associates Jonah with. He gets swallowed by a giant fish, or a whale, or some large marine creature. Fish works. It doesn't really matter. I think folks want to go, it's a whale. because they think of the Pinocchio story and Pinocchio's hiding away in the belly of the whale. Well, it's not like that. I mean, you end up in the belly of a whale, you're still going to die. I mean, the digestive juices, as it was pointed out at our Bible study on Tuesday, it's still going to get you. But the point is that God still preserves Jonah. I mean, even while he's in the fish, whale, marine creature thing, he lets out a prayer, crying out from the depths, trusting that the Lord will still hear him. And after 3 days, this is the cool part, the fish vomits him out on the dry land. It's very clear. I love that. Maybe I'm still a middle school boy at heart. I don't know. It's, Bible tells him, vomits him out. That's nice. Then again, the Lord tells Jonah, by the way, I'm not done with you yet. Go to Nineveh. So this time he goes. He figures at this point he really doesn't have much of a choice. But he still doesn't like it. Because when he gets to Nineveh, it says that Nineveh is a 3-day walk across. And he walks for a day into the center of the city, close enough to the center of the city. And he preaches perhaps the shortest sermon on record in the history of the world. 8 words. 40 days more and Nineveh will be overthrown. It's lacking on so many levels. Now, I am sure that there might be, I'm sure there's none of you here if I were to give a sermon that short. But Jonah does the bare minimum here, all right? He lives the letter of the law, if not, it's certainly not the spirit. He does exactly what God wants him to do. Go and tell Nineveh that God is going to destroy them because of their wickedness. Well, he doesn't tell Nineveh exactly that God is going to do it. He just says that it will be overthrown. And now, having fulfilled his duty, he goes out to the edge of town, sits down to wait and watch the fireworks start. Except that they don't. Because somehow, someone heard him and his very weak proclamation. And the story tells us that the people of Nineveh believed God. This proclamation goes, as we say, viral. People start talking, spreading the news. Soon they consecrate a fast. And the king himself issues a decree that the people should repent. And not just the people, the animals too. They consecrate a fast. They change their ways. And God sees that people have turned from their evil ways and God relents from punishing. God extends not justice but mercy upon Nineveh. And this is what really ticks Jonah off. After all, this is Nineveh. This is the one who's wiped out the northern kingdom. These aren't God's people. They aren't special. They're enemies. They're not the ones that God has made a covenant with. Jonah is so angry because God is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. Mine first, he objects. Now, a word of caution. Very often in situations like this, preachers and others might want to hold up Jonah as the anti-example. Look at Jonah, they said. Don't be like him. Instead, we want to make everyone Christian and act as if we never have the problem of wanting special treatment for us and the destruction of our enemies. But the theologian Philip Carey wrote, How many sermons have you heard in which the scriptural screw-up is taken as an object lesson in who not to be? As if the task of the Christian life is to be better than all those biblical characters who keep getting into so much trouble. It is as if the last thing we want in the world is to think of ourselves as sinners, as if we had anything in common with the stupid, disobedient, unbelieving wretches we see in the biblical story. End quote. If we do think down this path, well, it leads us into an impossible situation. Because then the purpose of the Christian life is to keep up the image of the perfect life, where we have it all together. Nothing is ever wrong. Of course, if that's the case, we don't really ever need God then. Well, maybe God's okay, but then Jesus certainly is unnecessary. But in the end, we are not perfect. We should identify with Jonah, the holy screw-up. Why? Because the story isn't about Jonah, really. The story is about God. Did you catch the people in Nineveh's response? As the book of Jonah tells us. You know, the people, after Jonah preaches his really weak sermon, they don't believe him. It was clear that the people of Nineveh believed God. Now, they don't know exactly which God, but they've heard the message to repent, and they do. And God shows mercy. Jonah forgot that the covenant with God, the one that God made with Abraham, does make Israel special. They are the chosen people. But it's so that others might be blessed through them. Likewise, the church, gathered through the gospel, washed in the waters of baptism, is grafted into Israel. Our identification with Jonah is legitimate. God brings us into the family so that we can be a blessing to others, even if they're our enemies. And this me first mentality has no place. It simply will not fly. We do not, as the people of God, exist for our own good. We are not the center of everything. That place is reserved for God and God alone. The Lord who made heaven and the earth, the sea and the sky, and all that exists within it. Who made the Israelites and the Ninevites. Should God not pity them? Should he not be concerned? That's the question that ends the book of Jonah. A few months back, one book came out recently by a pastor by the name of Rob Bell, a book called Love Wins. Caught a lot of flack. A lot of folks thought he was being universalist, saying that, oh, everyone's going to get to heaven no matter what they believe. But others said, no, that's not what he was saying. He was saying that, well, pretty much, Christians aren't so special. They're special, but they're not set aside. They're not special, like they're going to get special treatment. There's no Christian triumphalism here. Our engagement with the world is for others. Right? So can we let this God of grace and mercy, this God who abounds in steadfast love, work through us, even in our imperfect life, work with us? We might not really like what God is doing anyway. Can we love our enemies, whom we fear that God might like better, And in such a way that they look like God's chosen even more than we do. Certainly that's the case with Jonah. Those Ninevites repented and looked a whole lot more holy than he did. Can we celebrate and not be infuriated that God is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and relents from punishing? Can we trust the fact that we are united to Jesus in the waters of baptism so surely that we may love others unreservedly for no other reason than Jesus loves them no matter what? God's grace that comes to us is sometimes so scandalous. It chafes at us and rubs us the wrong way. But God can work through Jonah. God can bring about the repentance of Jonah, of Nineveh, through an 8-word sermon. Surely the Lord can do the same with us, who are not all that different. Thanks be to God. Amen.